Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, please open up your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. I was telling my wife, we had a chance to visit some family out of town yesterday. On our way back, I was just telling her, like, when I was going into this study, how excited I was to go into this study. And as I'm in this study, how much it feels that I've bit off more than I could chew. You ever have that experience, that at all, like in life, not just in scripture, but as I'm preparing for this, it's funny, you think you know something, and then you get into it, and you're like, oh my goodness, there's just so much, yeah. And I'm not just saying that just to say that, I'm saying it because I really was feeling overwhelmed. At all the truth and all the insight and points you could pull from this letter to the Roman church. And it's almost overwhelming. And I pray that you pray as I pray as we go through these various studies. You know how we typically go through these studies. We typically go through these books of the Bible when we do these types of studies. Almost verse by verse. Sometimes we go through it thematically. Sometimes we do it just by verse. And we don't want to see any stone unturned. We want to allow the Holy Spirit to just let us rest in it at times. And sometimes he wants us to have like an overview, like a helicopter ride over it, so you could see like a bigger picture. And we're going in and out of that approach as we look through this study here. But I do pray that... even though it can be overwhelming at times to prepare and to present, that the Lord's will still be done. Amen. And whatever it is his purpose for me to receive as I'm going through the study, whatever it's his purpose for you to receive as we go through this study, I just pray that his purpose be fulfilled. Amen. So as we get into it today, I'm going to ask you a few questions. And... maybe you could respond to some of these questions. As a just by way of review, some of these are really easy. Who is the author of this letter? Who penned this letter? Just go ahead and say it out loud. Paul, right? Okay. By what authority is he writing this letter? And authority will oftentimes come from the position one holds and who sends that person to fulfill this mission. So by what authority or what position does Paul hold among these early churches? He's the apostle of Jesus Christ. And that responds to the second part of that question. What does apostle mean? It means one who is sent by Christ. So they've had an encounter with Christ and Christ sends them. The person of Christ. And it's funny because obviously Paul had his encounter with the person of Christ after Christ was killed and he was crucified. He rose again and he made himself appear to Paul and he gave him this commission. And we know the story of Paul and what he was about to do and how the Lord took what the enemy had intended for bad. He made it good, right? And not just good, but this guy he wrote through the power of the Holy Spirit, majority of the New Testament. And we know the amount of work that he put into establishing these early churches. So the author is Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. His authority comes from his apostleship, which means that he was sent by Christ. Sent by Christ to do what? What's his mission? It really is just to preach the gospel, to bring the gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews and but heavily focused on the Gentiles as well. Does that include you and I?
Yes,
yes it does, because we're not Jewish, which makes us Gentile. Just in case you didn't know. All right. The theme scripture of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." So what is this message that he's preaching, that he's communicating, that he's spreading? We know that the gospel literally means what? It means good news, and it's a good news of Jesus Christ. So where does Paul begin as he's speaking about the good news to the Roman churches? He begins with the wrath of God, and we talked about that for the last couple weeks. And we're going to use that as a trampoline or as a launching pad to get into chapters 2 through 3 today. But we've talked about, something we've talked about is this order or this purpose in which God has created mankind and this universe in which we live in. There's an order there. There's an intention there. There's a purpose there. And with this order, there's an expected obedience to that order on our behalf. Mankind is to submit to the order in which mankind was created. So there's an expected obedience to an established order. A few points that we made so far are right here. We left off, we only covered point three briefly, and it's going to be incorporated with today's message, so I'm not going to spend too much time on that. But just keep in mind that there's this expected obedience in this established order. There's an order to which all things were created. There's a purpose to which all things were created. And as creation, as part of creation, we serve a God, creator of all, who has purposed us and expects us to stand in obedience to this order in which he created us in. And we know this as he talks about this, or as he uses the term natural and unnatural in the second half of chapter 1. Those are the points from last week and the week before. If you were not here, there they are, in case you need them. But I'm going to just put it on here. There's an expected obedience for an established order. This is the introduction to the message. All right. There's going to be 3 points later on. But taking a look at chapter 1 really quick, even though we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 2. Chapter 1, it talks about, or uses this word natural. Everyone say natural. Natural. And natural connotes original intent and purpose. What is natural for mankind or for creation is it relates to what the purpose is for that creation to even be created. The original intent and purpose. God created order for relationships, and he talked about relationships in that first chapter. And this order, apart from God, people are unable to see and understand and see the value of. If they look at this order, if they try and see purpose apart from God's lenses. And how do we know God's lens? We know it from Scripture. With our free will, we have the capacity to choose to step out of that order. Is that true? Have we ever stepped out of that order? Because of our selfish nature, because of us being born into sin, we often choose to step out of the order that God had set before us. And that's where this term unnatural comes into play. As you're looking through the last half of chapter 1, it compares natural to unnatural, where people are exchanging what is natural for things that are unnatural. People are exchanging the order of what God has created us into or created us by for something that is unnatural. It's obedience and disobedience. Unnatural connotes carries this meaning out of line. Out of order, apart from original purpose and intent. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1 really quick. So God created man in his own image, created women in his own image. And in verse 27 to 28, it talks about this. It says, this is what I want you to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Right? And it says, fill the earth and subdue it. And all the living things out there, the things that are swimming, the things that are flying, the things that are crawling, I want you to rule over them. Okay, so that's the order in which he created mankind. And then in Romans 1, verse 22 to 23, it says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. They exchanged this order in which that they were created in for images made to look like what? These things that God has called us to rule over. So he called us to rule over them, but we're exchanging that order, and then we're making them the things in which we worship, the things in which we serve. How backwards is that? There's an exchange for what is natural, for what is intended for us as a creation of our wonderful master designer, that we're exchanging for something that is unnatural. The things that were made to serve us, that we were made to rule over, we are now pursuing them as the objects of our worship. They're made to serve us. We're serving them. We're out of order. See, apart from God, we're unable to accurately differentiate between what is righteous and unrighteous and what is natural and unnatural according to God's standards. Unable to navigate through spiritual and moral issues according to God's heart, God's purpose, and God's desires and design for us. Chapter 3, verse 18, which we'll get into a little bit later on, it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's not a place anyone needs to be. Where we're at a point where we no longer fear or respect or desire God's design for us. It doesn't affect us anymore. Are there people living like that today? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Are there people in the church living like that today? Mm-hmm. Yes, there are. What has happened, or what took place, or what has not took place in our lives where we no longer believe that God will actually do what he said he will do? That God is not serious about the sin in our lives. And God is not serious about supporting us and leading us into our purpose that he designed us to fulfill. What has happened where we've just kind of let that go? Where we no longer regard God as our main source of guidance and wisdom. Where we make our decisions based off what we think we want. Apart from God, we can't differentiate between the two. What's natural, what's unnatural. What's God's design and what is not God's design for us. So we have this established order, and we have this expected obedience in response to that order. And we hear from chapter 1, and we're going to get into chapter 2. He says it a few times that we have no excuse. Tell the person next to you, you have no excuse. Like, he's letting him, he's making it clear. There you go. The person that's invisible. Tell it to Casper. I'm stroking. That's what students say all the time. Is the person next? Talk to the person next to you. Oh, hello, Casper. If no one's there, it's not that funny. I know. I just shake my head and I ignore it. Yet I'm using it in a sermon. Look at that. let's move on. It's not worth it. Okay, but we have no excuse. The issue is not whether or not people know who God is and what he has done for them and what he requires of them. The issue is not ignorance. There's no excuse. The issue is not ignorance. He made himself known. The immortal God made his invisible qualities known to all mankind through creation and through what he put within us. This conscience, this idea that eternity actually exists and that there must be a God that created this whole thing. The reason why people no longer believe in God, or you know, some people don't believe in God, is not because they never thought about God, or it's not because that thought of eternity has never crossed their minds. They have chosen to not believe in it. If we truly pursue this eternal God, if we truly pursue truth, we're going to end up at Jesus. Yes. Right? And people have to come to terms with and decide what they're going to do with this Jesus character. And people have said, you know what, I'm not going to, that's not for me. But they can't blame ignorance. They can't say, oh, I didn't know. He made this known to all of us through creation, through what he's placed within us. The issue is not ignorance. Issue is and has always been a lack of obedience and a lack of surrender. The issue is the dissatisfaction people have with God as their master. Like, I don't want to be ruled over by this God that I disagree with, that I can't see, that I don't know, that has all these rules and laws for me. I don't want to be ruled over by this God. Dissatisfied with being ruled over by our Creator. So what do? They willingly exchange the glory of God. That's in verse 23 of chapter 1. And they exchange the truth about God in verse 25 of chapter 1. To pursue, to be fulfilled by, to be satisfied by, and to worship what has been created. That order is flip-flopped. It's turned on its head apart from God. What do we believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And does who you are reflect what you believe? There's some driving questions for us this morning. What do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Does who you are, does your life reflect what you believe? That's a weird font. I'm not sure what happened there. in the transition between that computer and that computer. I have a feeling that the font is going to be really big and crazy. Let's roll with it. Okay. We know that this entire letter was written in a unique style where Paul poses a bunch of questions throughout the entire letter in response to his own questions. It's hard to debate with someone who asks the questions that you want to ask and answer them before you could even ask them. And that's what he does in this letter to the Corinthians, or not to the Corinthians, to the Roman churches. In chapters 2 to 3, verse 20, alone, Paul poses 17 questions. Now, that was a first time count through as I was looking through for the question marks. If you want to verify that, go ahead and look at chapters 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 20, and count all the question marks. I counted 17. I don't know how many you count, but that's a lot of questions that he poses. And there's three questions that I want to pull from for our study for this morning. Oh my gosh, I'm tired. I don't know what's going on. No. But today's study is living with a heart condition. Living with a heart condition. We're going to pull from three questions in a moment. There's a lot of different heart diseases out there, as some of you may know. Maybe some of you have experienced. And there's symptoms to show that you may have a heart condition that you need to get checked. One of them is chest pain. This isn't true. Just because you have chest pain doesn't mean that you have a heart condition, like a serious heart condition, but it's a common sign. People who have heart conditions, oftentimes, they experience chest pain. Excessive sweating. Sweating when you're not really doing much. Like your body is working overtime to just exist and to function. Even just from sitting, there's a sweat there. At times, there's an irregular heartbeat. If there is a heart condition, shortness of breath and fatigue, nausea, those are all symptoms or signs of heart condition, a physical heart condition. Paul lets us know some symptoms and signs of a spiritual heart condition as he's posing these questions to the Roman church. And there are three questions, all worked out, sort of. Three questions I want to emphasize here. Question number one, if God truly loves me, how could he send me to hell? So the symptom is a misinterpretation of God's love. If somebody misinterprets God's love, it will cause them to respond to that question incorrectly. Another one is, what good are my good deeds then? You know, I'm a good person. I do some good things. What good do they serve if they don't get me into heaven? A miscalculation of good deeds is another one. Thirdly, what purpose does a law serve if it cannot save? Misalignment of God's law. So misinterpretation of God's love is a symptom or a sign of spiritual heart disease. A miscalculation of good deeds. I'm good enough. I'll get in there. Don't worry about me. I'm a pretty good person, especially compared to so-and-so. You are putting too much weight as to what you think is good in your life. A misalignment of God's law. And more specifically, a misalignment of the purpose of God's law. We don't understand the purpose of God's law. So we misinterpret it. We're out of alignment with it. Let's attack this first question to start with. If God truly loves me, how could he send me to hell? And this is going to be found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. We're going to get through a chapter and a half today in the next half hour or so. Here's a question once again. If God truly loves me, how could he send me to hell? In Romans 1, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you therefore have no excuse. You have no what? No excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. There's that saying, you know, if you point your finger, you have four more pointing back at you, or five, or three, however you position your thumb, I guess. But if you're judging another, you're condemning yourself, it says, because you who pass judgment do the same things. In verse 2, it says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. And in verse 3 is where we get this question. Verse 3 and verse 4. So when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? So he's speaking to these Jews who have abided by, at least in their knowledge, according to God's law that was put forth by Moses and all the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And they have this view of other people who are being saved. And they're not disregarding the Gentiles who are being saved. But they're saying like, you know, if they're saved, I've got to be saved for sure. Right? And he's saying, no, you have the same fault that you see in them. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Let's not miss verse 4. There are a lot of people who will test to see how far they can go without getting caught. Right? I see it with my own kids. I see it with my students. They want to see how far they could push this envelope. Like, where's your tipping point? As a teacher of this class, where will I get, how far can I go before you just flip on me and write me a referral or call my parents? How far can I go? And there are those who will misinterpret God's patience and God's kindness for his approval. God did not punish me. I didn't get caught. It must be okay for me to do this thing. Surely that's not us, right? Surely we understand that what sin is sin in our lives. So if that's not us, if we really don't think that sin is okay, maybe it's like this. God did not punish me. I did not get caught. Maybe I'll get away with it. I don't think it's okay, but maybe I'll get away with it. I'm not going to get caught. I'll be fine. Right? Man, there are a lot of great things that I experience and just personal insight that I've experienced in growing up in the church. One of the things that stuck with me as I was a kid growing up was this fear of sinning. I was afraid to sin. That didn't mean I didn't sin, but I was afraid to sin. Because I assumed that because if I sin, I'm going to get caught somehow. That light is going to shine on me and all my failures, and it's going to be displayed for all to see at some point. And that scripture that whatever's done in the darkness, whatever's done in secret will come out to light at some point in God's timing, that stuck with me. So I'm like, you know what? I'm going to do my best to not sin. Because I was afraid that I would get caught. And you know what? And it kept me, for the most part, from doing some things that I probably would have done had I had not that had that fear not been placed inside of me. And even when I did do some bad things, I had that fear in me. I'm like, oh man, I'm gonna get caught now. Done messed up, Chris. Was it worth it? No, it's never worth it. You know, but that fear was in me. But if we don't have that fear of God in us, we do whatever. You know, and even as believers, the way we have that healthy balance of God's grace and understanding also his wrath, you know, that balance of God's judgment and his grace upon us, we've got to spend time with him. We've got to stay close to him, right? Otherwise, we misinterpret everything. We don't understand, and we start to misinterpret his love for us. God, you don't love me. If you really love me, you're not going to send me to that place. We can't mistake God's patience and God's grace for his approval. Because in verse 4 it says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to what? To lead you to repentance. He's giving you this space and this opportunity to make things right with him. At some point, if we don't repent, wrath is coming. Verse 5, it says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. It's going to happen. God does love us. He does love us. And here's a response to that question. Don't you love me, God? How are you going to send me? Look at this. God does not send a person to hell. An unrepentant heart sends a person to hell. Yeah. It's not the fact that he doesn't love you. He loves you. He gives you the opportunity to repent, to make things right. He made a way for us to be forgiven. It's an unrepentant heart that sends a person to hell. Question number 2, what good then are my good deeds? What good do my good deeds provide? In verse 26 of the same chapter, chapter 2, it says, so then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? So right here, as we go into the last half of chapter 2, it talks about circumcision. And obviously these Jews had maintained and fulfilled this requirement to be circumcised. They checked it off their list. I did that. I honor this this particular holiday. I honor the Sabbath. I don't eat certain things. They're checking these things off the list. Right, I'm doing all these good things, and Paul's saying none of that is good enough. And a question is, you know, then why do them? Why am I so encouraged to fulfill these things then? To abide by this law if it doesn't save me? Those of us who may know a little bit about circumcision within the Old Testament, he's referring to the Old Testament law as it relates to Christianity. Let me read a few things. It refers to having a pure heart separated unto God. That's what it represents. It's supposed to represent the condition of the heart, right? He argues that Jewish circumcision is only an outward sign of being set apart to God. He's not so much concerned, and never has been concerned so much about the outward sign of being set apart to God. He's concerned about what it's supposed to represent. If the heart is sinful, then physical circumcision has no purpose. If the heart remains sinful, yet the body is circumcised, The physical body is circumcised. The circumcision has no weight. It serves no purpose. A circumcised body and a sinful heart are at odds with each other. What does Paul do? Paul focuses on the condition of the heart. A person's heart must change. And a person's heart can change in and of itself. It has to be submitted and surrendered to God first. And God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, starts to change and transform. And Paul calls this change, he calls it the circumcision of the heart. So what are our good deeds worth then? Don't be offended. Okay? They're not worth anything. Unless our deeds are a result of a transformed, obedient heart to God. Unless that's the truth of it, unless that's connected to, unless they're connected to a transformed heart, they hold no eternal weight. And you and I are not as good as we think we are at times. Definitely not according to God's standards. And we've said it before. It's said oftentimes, you know, the danger of comparing ourselves to other people to make ourselves feel good. That serves no purpose. I'm not as bad as they are, or I'm doing more than they're doing. You know, how's that? Why do we have to go that route to make ourselves feel good? We're not as good as we think we are. In fact, chapters 1-3, that's all it's saying. You're not good. But I'm not doing all these bad things that you're talking about. Yes, you are. If you look at chapter 1, it talks about infidelity. It talks about lying. It talks about cheating. It talks about this getting out of order and pursuing something that's unnatural for what's natural. If you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of all the sins, it says. One sin makes us a lawbreaker. And it's being a lawbreaker that caused us to deserve God's wrath. It's not if you commit one sin or two sins or five sins. If you're a lawbreaker, if you commit one sin, you're a lawbreaker. And he said, so your good deeds, it doesn't pay for what you've done. And it never will. Unless your deeds are a result of a transformed, obedient heart to God, they will hold no eternal weight. You know, I would imagine, though, just put ourselves in that situation, reading this letter for the first time. You know, things are going well in our church. And then this person that is like a patriarch, a go-to leader, you know, he's held in high regard. Paul, he's writing you from prison, and he has this 16 chapters of content that he's relaying to you and your church and your people. And you're hearing this, and especially chapter 1, you start to feel like, this guy's accusing me of some things that I'm not guilty of. Like, you're looking at it like, I'm not a God hater. In verse 30 of chapter 1, I'm not insolent. I'm not arrogant. I'm pretty humble for the most part. I'm not inventing ways of doing evil, right? And I don't praise people for doing evil. Like, I'm not trying to give them, like encourage that, you know, but he's holding me, you know, who's feeling like I'm pretty a good person. Like, I shouldn't be told all these things. You know, like whenever someone is yelling at a group of people or like, disciplining a group of people, you know exactly who they're speaking to. Like, it can't be me. It must be them. Like, why am I hearing this? Because I know that what you're saying doesn't pertain to me. And Paul's like, I'm giving this blanket statement because we're all underneath the same blanket. Like, it is for all of us. And this idea of stealing, you know, and robbing, you know, it's like, I don't rob. I heard someone say that, like, robbing or stealing is not just taking something that's yours. I'm sorry, taking something from someone that is not yours. Like, it's not just me, I was taking your car. Or stealing your dog. That's horrible. It's not just me taking your shoes or whatever it is. Good to see you, Sister Carice. Willie, man. Amen. How many of you were praying for them this past week? Yeah, and we pray that you felt the prayers. That connection that I just made, that wasn't connected to that. I was trying to think of things, and that came up. Which means I was thinking of you. Amen. But I'm glad that you guys are here. We're supporting you. Amen. Going back to my point, it's not just about taking something that's not yours. It's also withholding something that belongs to them. So if God is putting something upon your heart to share, to extend towards someone else, and you withhold it, that's also robbing. That makes us a lawbreaker. If there's something God has put upon your heart to do, to pursue, to reach, to speak to, and we withhold that, and we are disobedient in that, guess what? You're robbing. And Jesus talks about, like, even just the thought of someone of the opposite sex or the same sex that's inappropriate, that's already adultery. Paul's not saying anything new, and he's definitely not saying anything that Jesus had not already addressed. This is all, like, we're all underneath the same blanket statement. We all deserve his wrath. Man, it's like, who would want to keep reading if all you're hearing about is like how bad you are and how much wrath you're going to get, you know, how all this wrath is getting built up. And like you open this letter like, oh, yes, he's finally written us. Yeah, I'm so excited. You're like, oh, my gosh. You know, we start to cry and like feel really bad about ourselves. You know, our best deeds, even on our best days, hold no eternal weight unless they're a result of a transformed, obedient heart. Our good deeds are good. But you could give and not love. I heard a brother say, but you cannot love without giving. You could give without love, but you can't love without giving. And a lot of people are doing these good deeds without the condition of not lining up with a transformed heart. They're just doing good deeds because they want to be acknowledged, because they just think they're supposed to do it. But if they're a result of a transformed heart, which is what God is most concerned with, that's what he wants from us. Is your goodness a result of this growing, abundant life found in the love of Christ? Let's not miscount or misinterpret or miscalculate our good deeds. Our good deeds apart from God and a transformed heart, they really hold no eternal weight. Lastly, what purpose does the law serve if it cannot save? What advantage then, in verse 1 of chapter 3, is there being a Jew? Is there advantage at all? Or what value is there in circumcision? And Paul goes into this first half, or at least verses 1 through 8, into this human argument that he's trying to communicate to these people. In response to this question, it says in verse 2, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. There is a benefit of that. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if the unrighteous brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And he says in parentheses, I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? They're like, you know, if my goodness, if my horribleness or my sinful nature causes God's grace to increase, then why am I, like, isn't that a good thing? If God is being more, if his presence and his love and his grace is more evident because of my sinfulness, he's like, stop finding a reason to sin. Like, stop it. It's a silly argument. Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just that. The advantage that Paul is speaking about is that the Jews had the knowledge of the law. However, that knowledge makes them automatically liable to obey the law. And if they don't obey the law, the punishment of law of breaking the law. So it's not really an advantage, is what he's trying to say. Like, it's an advantage because you know you're made aware of the law, but now that you're made aware of it and the requirements of it, guess what? If you break it, I'm going to hold you responsible. And I was like, well, then I should be a Gentile then. I wish I didn't know. And he's like, no, everyone is without excuse. The Jew and the non-Jew, the Jew and the Gentile. In verse 9, it says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? No, you don't actually. He said, like, yeah, that great question. That was actually my point in what I just said. There's no advantage of being a Jew or a Gentile. Because in verse 20, it says, the invisible qualities of the immortal God have been made known to everyone. That's in chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we all have the opportunity. God doesn't show favoritism. We all have the chance to know who God is. Chapter 3, verse 9, it says that all are under the power of sin. And here we are in chapter 9, in verse 19 of chapter 3, that all will be held accountable. So what's the purpose of this law then? And you may know this. To reveal that we do need a Savior. That's it. It's to reveal that we do need a Savior. And I'll say right now that if the letter just ended right there, and that's all that we had from the book of Romans, and that's all the early Roman church had from Paul, everyone would need some serious counseling. And people would just be depressed out of their minds. Talking about just cutting your legs from underneath you. I mean, what have we learned? We've learned that I'm worthy of hell. We've learned that nothing I do could actually get me out of hell. And this last chapter, chapter 3, and by the way, yeah, you're really a bad person. Like, worthy of hell, I can't do anything to get me out of hell, and yes, if I haven't made it clear, you're horrible. Right? It's like kicking me while I'm down. I thought I was pretty good. So then you reach chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, and then you ask, okay, so what is my hope then? And then Paul says, now you're asking the right question. Now you're asking the right question. Because God has provided a way. Yes. He put them in a place where they had to realize that nothing that they've done, nothing that they've learned, nothing that they could even do from here on out is going to save them. They have no hope apart from the person of Jesus Christ. Paul lays out the hope for those who believe in this redemptive power and love of Jesus. People will not pursue a Savior unless they feel that they need a Savior. And Paul is saying, everyone, including myself, needs a Savior. As you go through whatever life entails this week for you, we all have different responsibilities, we all have different challenges. I do encourage you to reflect on the one on which you place your hope every day. And maybe we do that, but let this be a reminder for us. The decisions that we have to make in life, the things that we're facing, the weight of the world that's on our shoulders. Let us keep in mind the forefront that we're not intended for us to exist and live apart from God. And that we have a hope that's found in Him. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Don't boast in yourself. Don't boast in your good deeds and your accomplishments. It says we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for today. We thank you, God, for the word that you brought forth, Lord. And Lord God, let that rest upon our hearts this morning. The hope that we have in you, Lord Jesus. Let us take seriously the sin that's in our lives. Let us take seriously, Lord, that the state that we are often in. And let us keep in mind that we are not intended to deal with our sin and our struggles apart from you, because we can't. We'll fail. But Lord God, you are victorious, and we have hope in you, Lord Jesus. So we rely on you. We lean on you. And we believe the promises of your word, Lord. Be with us today. And all those that are not here this morning, we lift them up in prayer. Touch them, Lord God. Heal them, Lord God. Speak to them. Encourage them. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's give God a clap offering this morning.